learning a lot about standing against Satan. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6, as he's getting ready to close out that letter, he is in a final section, and he tells the believers there that they need to be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, and they need to put on the whole armor of God. And the reason why is so that they might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let me remind you that you and I are engaged in real spiritual warfare, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a family battle, it's not a political battle, but it is a spiritual warfare that you and I are involved in. And the Bible tells us there that we're wrestling against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The Bible says against spiritual wickedness in high places. And because of the nature of the battle that you and I are in, a spiritual battle, we need to have spiritual armor. That is, that we need to put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. That is, to keep on standing against Satan. And you and I have been learning that this idea of standing against Satan, that it involves two aspects, and that is two areas of standing. And we've discovered in the messages I preached so far that it involves understanding. That is, standing means understanding. In particular, I'm talking about understanding the devices of the devil. And that is, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, he tells them there in the context of forgiving those who need to be forgiven in the life of the church, he tells them that we are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible tells us that is, we need to forgive lest Satan should get an advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul had an understanding of how the enemy, that is how the devil operates, the devices of the devil. And for that reason, he's encouraging them to forgive someone that had committed immorality and that they had to discipline in the life of the church who had repented. And he says, if you don't, then what you're doing is you're giving an opportunity for the enemy to operate in the life of your church and to drive wedges between people in relationships in the life of the church. And so he said, I understand how the devil operates, the devices of the devil. And ladies and gentlemen, what we need in our church, in our churches today, and among Christians in general, is we need some people like the Apostle Paul who understand the devices of the devil, who have an understanding of how the devil operates, and understand what the devil's next move is going to be, that have some insight into how the devil operates. And there's no reason why that you and I can't have some insight. And the reason why is because of the fact that the Bible reveals to us this enemy of ours, this one that we're engaged in spiritual warfare against, and how he operates, that is, the devices of the devil. I preached to you about that over the last few services, about the way that he seduces and the suffering that he causes and the scheming that he does and the snares that he lays and then the strategies that he uses. I've spent time going over from the Bible 12 strategies that the devil uses, ladies and gentlemen, in this battle that we're in this spiritual warfare. And so I hope that by now you're beginning to understand the devices of the devil. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I got it all. Then go back and listen to it. I don't have time to preach it all over again. Now, I could start over again, but it's going to take a long time to get through this series if I do. So you better get it the first time. Amen. And understanding the devices of the devil. I said to you that there's a second aspect to standing against Satan. Not only is the part of understanding, but there's also the part of withstanding. Not only understanding the devices of the devil, but also withstanding the dangers of the devil. That's the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 6. You may have noticed it in verse number 13, where again, let me read to you. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. If you and I are going to stand against Satan, we not only have to have an understanding of the devices of the devil, but we also have to learn how to withstand the dangers of the devil as well. The very word that is used here, ladies and gentlemen, the word that is used here, that is, if you were reading it from a Greek New Testament, the word that is used here is used in other places as well, but translated differently. Instead of withstand, there are places when this very same word is translated resist. As a matter of fact, it's Peter who writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8 and tells us to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, that is the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then in verse number 9, he says, whom resist. And that word translated resist in your King James Bible is translated from the same Greek word that the word withstand is translated in Ephesians chapter number 6. And so when we're talking about withstanding, what we're talking about is standing in opposition to, that is like an army standing in opposition to the enemy. That's what it means to withstand, or what it means to resist the devil. James uses the same word. I believe it's in James 4:7, where he said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we'll revisit that verse in a moment. The idea of resisting is the same word translated that we also have the word withstand. And that's what it means. That's what, if you and I are going to stand against Satan, then we've got to learn how to withstand, or learn how to resist the devil. And that is not to give him any room to operate in our life. The idea seems to be withstanding the devil seems to mean that you and I are not going to yield to his seduction. It means, ladies and gentlemen, we are not going to bow down and give up under suffering. It means that, ladies and gentlemen, that we are not going to fall for his schemes. Listen, it means that you and I are not going to step into his snares. Withstanding means that we are not going to allow his strategies into our life. That we know what they are, we know how he operates, we recognize it, and ladies and gentlemen, we're not going to allow it. Now listen, we need to have that understanding so that we can withstand. We need to understand these devices of the devil so we can learn not to give in to them, not to give them any place. As the Bible says in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil, don't give him any place to operate in your life. And that's what it means to withstand, that I'm going to stand in this battle and I'm not going to retreat. I'm not going to give in. I am not going to back up. Some of you might remember that one of the illustrations that I used a few sermons ago was the man named Job, and how that God pulled back that hedge of protection and he allowed the devil to attack Job's life. And you and I looked at all the stuff that Job went through, and we discovered that he lost everything. And that is that the devil attacked his life, and as a result of the devil's attack on his life, he lost all of his livestock, he lost all of his servants, he went bankrupt, this wealthy man, as wealthy as anybody who lived in ancient days, and he lost everything, he went bankrupt. He lost it all because the devil attacked him. And we discovered that he lost his family. He had 10 children that he loved very, very much, ladies and gentlemen. And the Bible says that all of them died at the same time in the same house. He lost them all, and the devil's the one who did it. God allowed it, but the devil is the one who not only stole his finances, but stole away his family as well. And then, of course, we know that his health was destroyed. He was covered by all of these boils. And this man is now bankrupt, living out in the garbage dump, scraping his sores with a piece of pottery. Been a tough afternoon, hadn't it? And there he is. He's lost everything, ladies and gentlemen, and the devil is attacking his life. But I want you to know something about Job. He felt every bit of the pain that he was going through. He felt every bit of the grief of the loss that he had experienced. He felt it all. When you read the book of Job, he writes in such a way that there are times when he is saying that I would have been better had I never been born. He writes in such a way that he tells us, when I was born, I wish that my mother would not have nourished me and I would have just died. He writes in that way because he is distressed, he's discouraged. He writes in that way because he's grieving and he's in pain. His wife is grieving, and she sees all that he's going through and says, you ought to just go ahead and curse God so you can die and get out of your misery. All of that is going on, and all the while behind the scenes, the devil is just trying to get Job to the point that he'll just quit on God. The whole reason why this is going on, ladies and gentlemen, is to get Job to say, you know what? I'm not going to serve God anymore. If God is going to allow bad things to happen in my life, then I don't want to have anything to do with God anymore. And that's exactly what the devil was counting on. According to the book of Job, the devil had said to God, the reason why this man serves you is because you bless him with all of this wealth and this wonderful family. No wonder he serves you. You take it all away and this guy will curse you. He won't love you, won't worship you, won't serve you anymore. But I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that this man Job stood against Satan, didn't he? He didn't quit. Oh, he felt the pain and he got discouraged and he struggled, but he never gave up. He never gave in, ladies and gentlemen, and he just kept on. He never cursed God. He never sinned with his lips, the Bible tells us. And as a matter of fact, he rested his faith in the fact that one day there's a Redeemer going to come and stand on this planet. And one of these days, he said, I'm going to see God in this flesh. This flesh is going to fail, but I will see God. He was looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer, looking forward to the resurrection. He did not stop believing. He did not give in. He did not give up. You know what he did, ladies and gentlemen? He withstood, didn't he? He withstood the dangers of the devil. As a matter of fact, Peter writes about Job. James writes about him a little bit in James chapter number 5. And he said in James 5 and verse number 11, he said, behold, we count them happy which endure. The idea of enduring is the idea of keep on going and not quitting and not giving up. And then he said, you've heard the patience of Job, haven't you? And you've seen the end of the Lord. You've seen what happened to him in the end. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God was so merciful to him in the end. Ladies and gentlemen, he gave him twice as much as he had before. He sure did. Twice as much wealth and livestock and servants. And he gave him another 10 kids. He had 10 in heaven and 10 on the earth. God really blessed him. He sure did. I'll tell you what he did. He kept on standing, didn't he? He didn't know when that torment was going to end. He didn't know when all that suffering was going to stop or if it ever would. But he then made up his mind that if the rest of his life was nothing but suffering, he's still going to stand. He's not going to give in. He's not going to bow down to the suffering. He's not going to give in to the attack on his life. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to encourage you in the same way. That's what Paul seems to be writing about when he says that you and I need to withstand in the evil day when the devil is launching his attacks on you. And that is that God's purpose is for you and I to withstand. And that is to stand against Satan. That is when he's walking around like a roaring lion, trying to devour you, trying to destroy you, trying to get you to quit on God and to quit worshiping God and to quit loving God. When all of that is happening, the Bible says you need to resist him steadfast, standing firmly on the faith that is in what it is that we believe in, not giving up, not giving out, not giving, ladies and gentlemen, one inch to the enemy. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to learn how to do that. I don't want my life to end up a wreck. I don't want to end up at the end of my life looking back on it and say, I really messed up. That is, I was doing good for a while, and then I snipped right into his snare. Everything was going good for a while, and then all this stuff started happening, and I just threw in the towel and said, it's just not worth it. I don't want to come to that point in my life, and I have a feeling that many of you don't as well. And some of you that have gone through some difficult times like that, God's brought you back out of it. And you need to stand firm. And that is as the enemy launches his attack, I want to learn how to withstand the dangers of the devil. So I've been studying the Bible because I really believe the Bible has the answer to that, don't you? And I found out that there's some key words in the Bible that help us learn how to withstand the dangers of the devil. And I want to introduce you to one of those words. It's a word that we don't like that well, I think. It's a word that our culture rebels against. It is the word submission. You say, Pastor, I wasn't expecting you to say that. I was expecting you to talk about the whole armor of God or something like that. Listen to me now. One of the key words is the word submission. And that is, if you want to learn how to withstand the dangers of the devil, then you've got to learn something about submission. James 4 and verse number 7. Just listen to this verse. Well, a lot of you know it. Matter of fact, I remember right, that y'all used to sing it, that is, and that my wife taught our kids when they were little a song. out of this verse. You don't want to come up here and sing it, do you, Rachel? I didn't think so. Okay. And I can't remember it. That's what happens when you get to this point in life. Listen to this verse, James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There seems to be in James 4:7 a connection between submission and resistance. And that is, if you and I are going to resist the devil, that is, if we're going to withstand the devil, as we are told, if we're going to be able to stand against Satan and not give in, then, ladies and gentlemen, we need to learn what it means to be submissive. And in particular, when the Bible tells us here that we need to submit to God, we need to surrender or submit ourselves to God. Now, there's some different aspects of that, and I want to speak to you about this idea of submitting to God. Submitting to God, first of all, means submission to the Son of God. If you and I are going to be submissive to God so that we can then resist the devil so that he flees from us, then we need to be submissive to the Son of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, who is the one who wrote to us about withstanding in the evil day, the Apostle Paul, ladies and gentlemen, has submitted to Christ, that is, to the Son of God. And he seems to indicate to us that that is essential and foundational to what he writes in the book of Ephesians 6 about withstanding the dangers of the devil. James writes about it here, and Paul seems to be an example of that. Now, there is a lot that we could focus on when it comes to submission to the Son of God, but I want to focus on two things, maybe one of them this evening. We'll see how far we get. But submission to the Son of God means at least a conversion to Christ. It means submitting to Him as the Lord of my life. It means conversion. And that is those who have turned to Christ and received Him as the Lord of their life. You'll never get victory over the enemy if you've never turned to Christ, if you've never received Him as Lord and Savior of your life. You never will. And that is, if you're going to submit yourself to God, then here's what you need to submit to, and that is the Son of God that God sent into the world. He sent His Son into the world to die for you on the cross. He paid the price for your sin. He atoned for your sin. And listen to me now, the demand of God for you is to repent and turn to Christ and believe and rest in what He did for you on the cross. And listen to me now, until that happens in your life, until you experience genuine conversion, ladies and gentlemen, you're never going to be able to walk in victory over the enemy. You're not going to be able to withstand against the enemy. Now, the obvious reason, obviously the reason for that is that you and I don't have the strength. We don't have the strength or the ability to be able to resist or withstand against the evil one. But Jesus does. He's the one who defeated him. That is, Jesus came and destroyed the works of the devil. And those who are in Christ, who've turned to Christ and received Him as the Lord of their life, it is because of our relationship to Him, because He is our Lord, He is our Savior, and we are connected to Him, in Him, and He is living on the inside of us. That is the reason why that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, can withstand the dangers of the devil. So it begins with submission to the Son of God, and that means conversion to Christ. It means you've received Him as Lord and Savior. Now, that's what Paul experienced. The reason why that the Apostle Paul could write about putting on the whole armor of God is because, ladies and gentlemen, he had submitted to the Lordship of Christ. He had received Jesus as Lord of his life. He experienced a genuine conversion experience. We read about it in Acts chapter number 9, and you and I can look at it for just a moment. That is, look at Paul's experience. That is the experience of conversion. We're going to spend some time talking about this experience called conversion. Now, the reason why that's essential is because you and I are living in a day, we're living in a time period, ladies and gentlemen, in which what many people in churches and religious groups call salvation is not salvation at all. That is, the devil is a deceiver, he is a liar. And one of the things that he desires more than anything else is to deceive people and deceive entire cultures about what it means to be saved, about the reality of that. And in a quest with a desire to grow our congregations as large as we can, there seems to be a watering down and a minimizing of what it means to be truly converted. So we need to find out what the Bible says. Because in the end, ladies and gentlemen, those who walk the aisle and joined a church and have served in a church, in the end, if they die and spend eternity in hell, it will not have been worth it. And that is, you need to know what real conversion is, what the experience of conversion is like according to the Bible. Now, the Apostle Paul, that is, who was Saul, and Saul, who lived in the city of Tarsus, he had a real conversion experience in Acts 9. We're going to take a brief look at it. I'm going to comment about what this experience is like of conversion. And this guy was as lost as he could be. And his lostness was easy to see. That is, he hated the gospel. He despised the gospel. He despised those who preach it. He hated the church. He was doing everything he could to stop the forward movement of the gospel and of the church. And that's what he's doing in Acts 9. And that is, he has been already responsible for the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And in Acts chapter number 8, he's been breaking into people's homes in Jerusalem, arresting them and throwing them into jail and persecuting the believers, trying to stamp out this movement that is going on in Jerusalem as the gospel is spreading. And because of that persecution, the believers who are there by the thousands in Jerusalem began to scatter. They left Jerusalem, many of them going back to their homes, but scattering. They went to other places, like in Samaria, where Philip went, and he preached to the Samaritans. And they traveled as far as Antioch in Syria and shared the gospel there. And there are some of them that traveled all the way to Damascus. And this guy, Saul, had permission from the leaders in Jerusalem to go and hunt these people down, those believers who had scattered, to arrest them and bring them back and hold them accountable for what it is that they believed. And so he's on his way to Damascus, as many of you know this story already. As he journeyed and he came near to the city of Damascus, verse number 3 of Acts 9 tells us that suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. That is kind of piggybacking off of what I preached this morning. This man who's living in darkness all of a sudden now has light shining on him. Now, the light that is shining on him is a literal light. A literal light. And it isn't an ordinary light. It is the light that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 4. When he's talked about the light, when the God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has caused the light of the glorious gospel, he says, to shine into his heart, to give him the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We read about that in the service this morning. And this is the encounter. This is the experience. Light began to shine. It was a literal light, not an ordinary light. It wasn't the sun shining. It wasn't the street light that all of a sudden came on, ladies and gentlemen. It wasn't a spotlight that somebody shined on him. It wasn't some of the guys who were traveling with him grabbed a flashlight and began to shine it on him or anything like that. No, indeed, it is the glory of God that showed up on the Damascus Road. That is the risen Christ, the glorious risen Christ, the one whose face is shining with the glory of God, showed up on the Damascus Road. And this man found himself, ladies and gentlemen, surrounded by a light from heaven. The light is so bright that he fell to the earth and he heard a voice. All of a sudden now, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Saul. Light is beginning to shine, and as the light begins to shine on him, the Lord Jesus begins to speak to him, and he's asking him a simple question, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, Saul has been persecuting the church, and that is, he's been arresting them, and Stephen is dead. He's been doing all of that I described to you a few moments ago, but when the Lord showed up, he made it known to him that you've been persecuting not just the church, you've been persecuting me. And that is, to persecute the church is something that our Lord takes personal. And he's persecuting our Lord. Now, the reason why that's so significant is because this man Saul, ladies and gentlemen, this man has determined that Jesus is not alive. He died on that cross, was buried in that tomb, and that tomb was sealed, and those disciples, rascal disciples, they came and they stole the body of Jesus out of that tomb and hid it somewhere, and that he's not really alive. And he was determined to stop the message of the resurrection, as the other Jewish leaders were as well. They made up a story to cover up the scene of the resurrection. They paid off the soldiers who were there so that they would lie about it as well. And ladies and gentlemen, he did not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, and that is what he was so against. The reason why he stoned Stephen or was responsible for the stoning of Stephen is because Stephen was preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and even dared to see him standing at the right hand of the Father, ladies and gentlemen, resurrected, ascended, and exalted at the right hand. And Saul did not believe that message. He was as opposed to the message of the resurrection as anybody could be. But on that day, on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden now, the evidence that Christ has truly risen from the dead is right there in front of him, shining like a bright light. And in that moment, this man realized how wrong he had been. In that moment, he realized what a wretch he was. In that moment, he realized that all that he had been fighting against, all the people that he had arrested, broke into their homes, Stephen, whose body is lying silent in a grave now, that he was wrong about all of that. That this man is guilty of murder. This man is guilty of false arrest, false accusation. Ladies and gentlemen, this man is guilty of denying the resurrection of Christ. And all of a sudden now he realizes what a sinner he is. What a wretch he is. In verse number 5, he says, as he hears this voice, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And that, in other words, Jesus said, "You know who I am? It's me, risen from the dead." He says, "Saul," I'm paraphrasing, "aren't you tired of fighting against the pricks?" You say, "I don't understand what that means." You might remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2 when Peter preached that message, the Bible says that those who heard it were pricked in their heart. It's a word that means a stabbing. They were stabbed in their heart. Not literally, but figuratively, they were stabbed by their sin and guilt. They recognized the truth, those who heard the gospel, and that is that they had crucified the Lord of glory and God has raised him from the dead. And they realized how guilty they were, how wretched they were, how sinful they were. They realized, ladies and gentlemen, based on their sin, they deserved the judgment of God. And it cut them to the heart. And I want to say to you that Saul of Tarsus is experiencing that same cutting. God's been stabbing him in the heart for a while now. Well, it must have been a stab to the heart as he's standing there watching Stephen being gnashed upon by those who opposed him. As he looked up into heaven and said, "Behold, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." As they ran upon him and began to stone him to death, to hear this man cry out to God and say, "Father, forgive them." How it must have stabbed him in the heart. Bothered him. It's probably been bothering him ever since then. Saul of Tarsus. Probably when he lays down at night, all he can see is the bloodied face of that man as he's taking his last breath saying, "Father, forgive them." Those words are ringing in his ears. He can't forget them as he said, "Behold, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." He knew the gospel. He knew what Peter had been preaching. He knew what John had been saying. He knew about Barnabas. He knew about Stephen. He knew about Philip. He understood the message they were preaching about the resurrection that he so violently was opposed to, and yet that same message just kept pricking him in the heart. It kept bothering him on the inside. And now here he is, ladies and gentlemen, and the Lord is saying, "Aren't you tired of fighting against the pricks, of kicking against the pricks?" The more he kicked, the worse it got. Aren't you tired of doing that? Well, what you're reading about here is a man who's come to the realization that he's a wretched sinner who deserves nothing but judgment from God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the kind of realization that happens to the soul of an individual when God starts bringing them to the point of salvation. What Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he said, it's expedient for you that I go away in John 16. It's necessary for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. But when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to reprove or convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, you remember when the Spirit of God began to do that work in you? Boy, I sure do. I just celebrated my spiritual birthday this past week. And on Tuesday, I was 46 years old. And that's exactly what we was talking about. I was back there in the back. We were talking a little bit earlier about my birthday. Somebody said, I heard you was going to be 60 this year. I can't believe you're going to be 60. Really, I'm just 46. Amen. I really am. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I just didn't get saved it didn't just happen all of a sudden. God began to prick my heart months before I finally got saved. Pricking started taking place on the inside of me when God began to move, a spiritual awakening in the little church where I attended. I want you to get a hold of this. A little church that probably had 100 people at the most on a Sunday morning. And I was in the youth group. I was 13 years old, and our youth group consisted of a youth Sunday school class. Boys and girls together in a little room, and the pastor's wife taught us. That was it. And she taught us the Word of God, and then we went to church, and the pastor preached to us on Sunday morning. And guess what we did on Sunday night? We sat right there in the service and listened to the saints of God sing their songs and the pastor preach. And you know what we did on Wednesday night? We sat right there in the church. We sang some songs and prayed a little bit, and the pastor got up and preached again. You say, well, Pastor, that don't sound like much of a youth ministry. Well, it wasn't much until God the Holy Spirit showed up. And it began to move in that little church, and we had a revival, and an evangelist came, and people started getting saved. And within about a week's time, there had been 30 or 40 people get saved in our little church, and many of them were people that had attended church there for a long time. Some of them were serving in the life of the church who realized they'd never been born again. God dealt with them, and they got saved. And I began to hear those stories as a 13-year-old. And as a 13-year-old who had that little experience when I was about 8 or 9 years old, when I went to the altar and cried a bucket of tears and felt better. And I began to hear the stories about people being born again. And when I went to church, I saw the evidence of it. And there were people there that were worshiping from their heart. They weren't just putting on a show. They were loving on the Lord. And listen, it began to prick me on the inside. All of a sudden, there's something just stuck on the inside of me. I realized something was wrong. Now listen, I couldn't tell you what it was at that point. I just knew something was wrong on the inside of me. But over a period of time, and it didn't take long, God the Holy Spirit so convicted my heart that I knew that I didn't get saved when I went forward and cried a bucket of tears when I was just a young man, a little boy. I knew I was as lost as I could be. Listen, nobody had to convince me. The Spirit of God did. I was lost, and I knew that I was lost. I fought it. I tried to do everything I could to get away from that, ladies and gentlemen. But I couldn't. And every time I went to church and the pastor preached and the people of God sang and people started loving on the Lord and worshiping the Lord, it just pricked me and pricked me and pricked me. And it just got worse and worse and worse over a period of months. It just kept getting worse. I knew that I was lost. I didn't talk to anybody about it. I didn't say anything to anybody. I tried to make a bargain deal with God. If you'll save me, if you'll save me in private, nobody will ever have to know about this, God. But it didn't happen. I kept getting more miserable and more miserable and more miserable and more miserable until that day, that Sunday on July 2nd, 46 years ago. Realizing that I was lost, a wretched sinner. You say, Pastor, you couldn't have been that bad. Well, if God ever shows you what you are in His sight, you realize you're a wretched sinner who deserves nothing but judgment. And over that period of few months, God had got me to the point where I realized the wretched sinner that I was and that I needed to be saved more than anything else. And I couldn't do anything to save myself. I couldn't cut a deal with God. I couldn't promise God that I'll serve you and you save me. Folks, that's not saving faith. It's not promising to do better. It's not promising to turn over a new leaf. It's not saying, God, I'll serve you if you'll save me. I'd have made that deal if God would have done it. But he wouldn't do it. I was lost. I realized how lost and wretched I was. And that I couldn't do anything to save myself. And on that Sunday morning, we were sitting there in the church and the pastor preached, and after he got done preaching, we did church like we do here at Eastern Gate a lot, and that is we started singing the invitation hymn. The nail-scarred hand. Put your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Somebody remember that old song? They started singing that song. And as the congregation was singing, I just started getting broken before God. And I stepped out of the pew where my family was sitting. And I ran to the altar. I was weeping from the time I stepped out of the pew, broken. Now, it's not the emotion that saved me, but it's the condition of heart that God brought me to. Broken. Weeping, crying. There was a man who sat in the little church in the aisle in a wheelchair, and I've said this so much, and that is, I don't know if I went around him or over him. I was desperate to get, I needed the Lord to save me bad. And I got down there in the altar. I went down to the front. The pastor was standing down there. And I just kind of buried my head in his shoulder, weeping and crying. Told him I was lost. And we knelt down in the front pew right there. And I just immediately began to cry out to God. And asking him to save me. Now listen, God had brought me to the point over several months of realization that I was lost and separated from God. But on that Sunday, God brought me to the point of repentance. I didn't know that's what it was, but now I know that's what it was. I was just broken. And remember what Jesus said, I tell you, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Remember what Peter preached? He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul's message was a message of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is when God brings a sinner to a point of brokenness over their sin and helplessness to do anything to save themselves. And all they can do as a sinner is turn to God and cry for mercy. And that's what I was doing down there in the altar. I was just crying out to God. But the experience of conversion not only involves the realization of your condition and repentance, but it means receiving Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And down there in the altar of the church, as I was crying out to God, asking God to save me, wanting to be saved more than anything else in the world, ladies and gentlemen, I paused in my praying, still miserable, still struggling, not able to get settled, still battling. I know it's hard for you to believe that somebody could go for it and pray and ask the Lord to save them and not be saved immediately, because if you pray that prayer, surely right then you must be saved. But you see, you don't know somebody's heart. And that is, God has to bring their heart to that condition of believing or receiving the Lord Jesus. I was broken over my sin. I needed to be saved. I wanted to be saved. I would have done anything to be saved. I've said to you before, ladies and gentlemen, I've said it for years, and that is, if God would have said to me, I want you to get a ladder and go up on top of the roof and I'll save you up there, I'd have been looking for a ladder. If God would have said to me, like the rich young ruler, you sell everything you have and give it away to the poor, listen, I'd have had it out in the yard with a for sale sign on it. I didn't have much, but I had a few things. I'd have done anything to get saved. But ladies and gentlemen, it was down there at the altar of the church when the pastor opened up his Bible that he reminded me that I didn't have to do anything to get saved. that that's why Jesus died on that cross. He paid the price. He did it, everything that needed to be done at the cross. And all I did was surrender to Him. Submit to what He did on the cross. I just rested in what He did. And it was finished. It was over. I didn't jump the pews. I didn't swing from the lights. But deep on the inside of me, the battle was settled. The war was over. And I was clean and at rest on the inside. You see, that's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. He realized what a wretch he was. God brought him to the point of brokenness. The Bible says that he was trembling and astonished. And ladies and gentlemen, he cried out and he said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And when you hear those words, "Lord, what will you have me to do," out of the mouth of this man that came to stop the message of the resurrection, you are seeing a man whose heart has been broken and humbled and submitted to the lordship of Christ over his life. He rested his faith in the fact that Jesus is the one who died on that cross, is indeed alive, risen from the dead. And God saved him right there. Now that's the experience of conversion. Let me just pause for a few moments to talk to you about the effects of conversion. And that is what happens whenever God brings a person to that point, that they repent and turn to Christ and receive Him and surrender to Him as Lord of their life. That is the effects of that. That is what it is that happens. Now, I didn't know all of this when I got saved. I knew I was lost. I knew Jesus, the only one who could save me, died for me, and I rested my faith in Him. But here's what I found out. And that is, at the moment that God saved me, I experienced remission. Remission. That is the remission of my sin. The forgiveness of sin. That is, all of my sin was gone. At the moment of my conversion, that God forgave me completely and entirely. That my sin no longer stood between me and God. No longer. And they said, I had a personal relationship with Him now because sin no longer stood in the way. It's completely gone. It is completely forgiven. Not only did I experience remission, but I experienced redemption. The Bible says that we have redemption through His blood. That is the forgiveness of sin in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. Redemption means it's the idea of those who are enslaved being set free. And not only was all of my sin forgiven, but I was freed from my sinful condition. That God redeemed me, He set me free from that. No longer under bondage to the penalty of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, no longer under the bondage to the power of sin. God redeemed me. He has remitted my sin. He has redeemed me from my sin. I've been set free. Forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin at the moment of my conversion. Now I'm beginning to understand why it is that this submission to Jesus as Lord and that is receiving Him as Lord of my life is essential to getting victory over the devil. And the reason why is because of the fact that my sin is forgiven and I've been set free from my sin. But it's not only just remission and it's not just redemption. That is, at the moment of our conversion, we experience reconciliation. The Bible says in Colossians chapter number 1 that we are reconciled to God. And that is, those of us who are at enmity with God, now we are brought into a right relationship with Him. Our sin all been forgiven. Set free and redeemed from sin. Now I'm reconciled to Him in a relationship in which I am in Him and He's living on the inside of me. I'm no longer separated from God anymore. But I'm reconciled to Him and actually accepted by Him as His own child. Not only have I been my sin remitted and redeemed and reconciliation, but I experienced what the Bible calls regeneration. That is, Paul wrote about Him when he was writing to Titus in Titus 3 and verse number 5. He was talking about what happens when you get saved. And here's what he said. He said, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Did you know when God saved you, He regenerated you? You say, Pastor, I have no idea what you're talking about right now. The word regenerated means to be born again. To have given new life, another life. And that's what happened when God saved me and when He saved you. And that is, you were born again. That is, the life of God became a living reality on the inside of you. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But those of you that were dead in trespasses and sin, He's quickened you and made you alive in Christ. Now, I knew something big happened when I got saved. But I found out when I got to studying the Bible, listening to the Bible preaching, that big thing that happened that day is that I passed from death to life. Out of the realm of death into the realm of life. Converted to Christ. See, when the Bible says that you need to submit yourself to God, that's where submission begins. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It begins right there. It begins with conversion. It begins with conversion. The obvious question, it should be obvious to all of us, is whether or not this ever happened in your life. The circumstances of your conversion experience might be different than mine. You may not have been a young teenager. You may not have been sitting in a church service. The circumstances might be different. But ladies and gentlemen, while circumstances are different, the same thing happens in conversion to every person every time who's genuinely converted. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the realization of your sinful, corrupt condition, the realization of your lostness that brings you to that point called repentance, where broken over your sin, helpless, you turn to Him for mercy. And God brings you to the point in your brokenness of receiving what Christ did, of resting your faith in what He did. And that alone. I'm not talking about trusting in what the preacher told you. You say, Pastor, I know that I'm saved because the pastor told me that I was saved. That's not saving faith. I'm talking about when God brings you to the point, ladies and gentlemen, as a sinner broken over your sin, that you finally rest all of your faith in what Jesus did at that cross and His resurrection the third day. There are people that battle all of their life. There are people in Baptist churches who've walked the aisle, made the profession of faith, shook the preacher's hand, prayed the little prayer, and then battle with doubt and struggle all of their life. And I can tell you one of the reasons why. And that is because they've never been brought to the point of brokenness over their sinful, lost condition. And to the point, ladies and gentlemen, of resting all of their faith and trust in what Jesus did. And that alone. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means when the Bible says, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me ask you again. Has God ever brought you to that point of conversion to Christ? That's what it means. Submitting to God means more than that. But that's where it begins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and what You're saying to us and how You're speaking to us and working in us. And I pray, Father, that You reveal to Yourself to hearts. In these moments, I pray the Spirit of God, You'd move in this place and draw to Yourself those that are lost and without You. And God, those, Father, who haven't seen their lostness, open their eyes and let them see it for what it is and draw them to Yourself. And I pray that You'll save lost people today, God, as only You can. And God, I pray, Father, that You move in the hearts of Your people, that God, we'd just be able to stop and consider, Lord, and think about that day, Father, when You saved us. And Father, be able to rejoice in it and be thankful for it. And realize, Father, that day began our victory over the enemy. so that we can stand against Satan. God, that we have a foundation in our life because of that day we surrender to you as Lord, a foundation upon which we can stand and keep on standing. No matter what kind of attack the devil launches against us, that we can keep on standing because we're standing on a firm foundation of real conversion to you. So would you bless everyone here? Would you speak to hearts? Would you work in our lives in these moments that we have? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.